Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. You realize the three most highly attended days of the year in church? Easter, of course. Mother's Day is right up there. And just after daylight savings time. And that's no joke. That's just a statistic. And we're glad that you're here, even though most of you, as Paul said, I think you're here for the first service. We've been going through a new series called Encountering Christ. We've been taking a look through the four Gospels, not in any particular order or any particular Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but snippets from all of the four, different personal encounters that Jesus had with real individuals who were just like us in a lot of different ways. And sometimes we relate to some of the people a whole bunch. Sometimes we find that we relate to them a little bit. The last couple that we've looked at, or rather the last three, each of the individuals that had an encounter with Christ knew who he was before they began speaking with him, before the dialogue. And that's probably true for many of you. You come to church and you expect to hear something from Christ. You have heard perhaps that he can meet your needs. You may not know necessarily what those needs are, but nonetheless, you know who Jesus is somewhat. You have an idea. And there are other encounters that people have with Christ in the Bible where when they interact with him and they meet him face to face, they have absolutely no idea who he is. They have no idea that he can meet their needs, let alone that they even have needs. And we're going to look at one such person this morning. So before we go to the scriptures, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess this morning that we are completely dependent upon your Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of your word. Father, and I am dependent upon you to speak and to teach with your power and not my own strength, Father. We pray that your Spirit, Lord, would be poured out upon this place. We pray, Father, that you would open eyes, that you would soften hearts, that you would help people to hear. We just pray that you would create in our hearts a thirst and a hunger for you, and Lord, meet that need, that hunger and that thirst this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of John. The fourth chapter of John. This is a rather long passage. I'm not going to read through it. It's an entirety. We're going to take it as it comes this morning. So let's turn in our Bibles. We're in the fourth chapter of John. That's the fourth book in the New Testament. Last week we were in chapter 3 of John. Now we're in the fourth chapter. Clicker doesn't work. Can we sync it real quick? Okay, now let's try it. Ta-da! John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. This is about noon. It was about the sixth hour, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And there's a little parenthesis, John puts in here by way of addition, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaria." Now, a little bit of cultural and historical context before we get into this section of Scripture. Last week, we looked at Jesus' encounter with a fellow Jew, a Jew by the name of Nicodemus. He was well established in the religious community. He was a leader and he was a teacher in Israel. This week, this encounter, he's dealing with someone who is culturally way different than Nicodemus in a lot of ways. First of all, she's a Samaritan and not a Jew. Now, Jews do not look at Samaritans as Gentiles. because they do worship the Lord God Jehovah, but they look at them as half-breeds who have a corrupted religious system. And the reason they look at them that way is because they were. Some centuries ago, when the northern 10 tribes in Israel were invaded by Assyria, most of the Jews were taken away into captivity. Now, the Assyrians repopulated Israel with foreigners so that the crops would not go to waste, so that the buildings would not be run down. So they repopulated the area, and so when they repopulated, the foreigners brought in their polytheistic religions, and they also brought in non-Jewish blood. And those non-Jews married with Jews, and their religion was somewhat corrupted. After they tried to come back together, the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, they wouldn't have anything to do with these northern tribes. And so Samaria, they set up a separate place of worship apart from the temple in Jerusalem where they would worship. And so they were utterly despised by the Jews. Now, to add another cultural barrier, she is also a woman. In Jesus' day, it was common for rabbis, especially, it was taboo to be seen in the presence of and having a face-to-face conversation with any woman other than your wife, let alone a Samaritan woman. In fact, in 22 AD, I can't remember which council, but they ruled that all Samaritan women were perpetually unclean, as if they were menstruating. And if you came in contact with them as a rabbi, you would be defiled and unclean. So this is a cultural shock. Now, a little bit of information that we're going to see later on in this text is that this woman also, being a woman, also has a past. She has a history. What time is she coming to the well? Noon. What time do most people come to the well, the women? Early in the morning in the coolness of the day. She's not even accepted in her own cultural circles, let alone the cultural circles of a good, upstanding Jew. And the reason being, as we'll find out later, she's been married five different times, and the man she's currently living with is not her husband. She's shacking up. Now, in our day, that's no big deal. Some of you probably are in that situation. In their day, that was huge. That was scandalous. And so you have a Samaritan, you have a woman, and you have also a woman of ill repute, and she's having a face-to-face conversation, and this Jew says, "I need a drink." She's shocked. She is stunned and amazed that he would actually engage her. Point of application, Christian. Have you ever engaged anyone that's different culturally than you? Or do you feel yourself above that? You're conservative. Have you ever engaged a liberal in conversation and befriended one? You're liberal. Have you ever engaged a conservative and engaged in a conversation with one? Or are you above that? You're heterosexual. Have you ever engaged someone with an alternative lifestyle just by way of conversation and caring with them, or vice versa? Or are you so culturally set in your ways that, unlike Jesus, you can never step out of your circle and actually engage another human being who might have needs that you could possibly meet? See, Jesus isn't bound by cultural stereotypes, be they real or imagined. And he engages this woman, and for her, this is quite a scandalous deal. This is a shock for her. So let's keep reading. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And keep reading. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever." There's a double negative there. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus offers this woman living water. She assumes that he's talking about literal H2O, the stuff that you wash your faith with, the stuff that you cook your food in, the stuff that you wash your clothes in. That's what she assumes that he's speaking of. And so he brings it back down. He says, now listen, the water that you drink from Jacob's well here, it's great stuff. But if you drink from it, you will become thirsty again. The water that I'm prepared to give you, if you drink from it, you will never be thirsty again. It's a double negative. He says that you will never be thirsty forever. That sounds odd in our ears, but it's supposed to be a double negative. The idea is that you will never, never be thirsty. And Jesus says this, and she doesn't get it. She doesn't get it. So Jesus kind of breaks it down, and he compares and contrasts two different types of wells. The first is the well that she's drinking from. And the words are different too. If you go back and you look at verse 11, it said, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. The word that's translated well there means cistern. It means abyss. It means pit. And this was a deep pit. Jacob dug it. It was over 100 feet deep. The word that Jesus used, as you can see here, he doesn't say well. He says that this water is a spring of water. There are two different words. Spring means something that is flowing. It's constantly replenished. Constantly replenished. It means that it's living. Something that was in a cistern or a pit was thought to be stagnant. Something that comes from a spring is ever replenished and ever flowing. So there are two different comparison and contrast here in terms of the source of water. The well that he refers to is not literal water, but rather where we derive our needs from in life, where our needs are constantly being met. He says, if you drink from this well, like everybody else does, the well of this world, you're constantly going to be thirsty. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon addressed this, well number one, so to speak, in what the world has to offer, be it temporal needs or other. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, all streams, they run to the sea, but the sea is not full. And the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. And all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Skip ahead to verse 14, or verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, or teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's been done in the heavens, all that's been done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. All that Jesus is saying here is everything that Solomon said in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon set out on a course to drink from every single cistern available to man. Pleasure, power, achievement, wealth, women, materialism, wisdom, fame. He drank to the dregs everything that the world had to offer, and what was his conclusion? You'll be thirsty again, the eye never has enough of seeing, and the water that we drink, it goes. The sea is never full, it goes back to the place from where it came from, and this is wearisome. He says it's vanity, it's totally meaningless. The whole book of Ecclesiastes is written to prove Jesus' point that whoever drinks from this well will be thirsty again. Contrast that with Jesus' well. This is a spring. It's flowing. It's living. It meets our deepest needs. Once we have this living water, we have need of nothing else. The idea is, shall not thirst ever. That's the literal translation. Shall not thirst ever. Now, how does she respond to this? Classic, classic response of an individual who cannot sense or perceive their spiritual needs. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water again." So often when a person is first initially seeking God, or they are being drawn or being approached and they hear the Word of God, or they're reading the Bible, or somebody's talking about Jesus or talking about God in some vague generic sense, and they talk about God meeting all their needs, their first initial thought is that this God, this Jesus, He will meet all my needs. Not my real needs, but my perceived needs. In other words, people treat God, treat Jesus, as if He was a cosmic bartender. A cosmic bartender is the kind of God that you belly up to the bar, and the God says, Jesus says, "What do you have?" And you order that which you've always drank before, but now He's your provider. And that's how so many of you view Christ. It's not that you don't necessarily think that Jesus is who He says He is, but you think that He has come to meet your need in the way that you perceive your needs need to be met. So you belly up to the bar. What have you been drinking? "Well, I've been drinking vodka on the rocks with a twist of lime. Well, that's what I'm going to order because that meets my need." And so you think that His job is to fulfill you with whatever you think your needs are. And so this woman thinks, "Oh, great. So if I get this water from you, give it to me so I'll never have to draw from this well again and drink this water." He thinks that He's meeting here to meet only her temporal perceived needs. Jesus lowers the boom here and He reveals to her what her real well is. Jesus says to her, "Go and call your husband and then come here." And the woman answered Him, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. The truth of the matter is that you've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. So what you said is technically true." See, why would Jesus bring this up? Just to be mean and spiteful? Rub salt in the wound if it's not humiliating enough for this woman? Just to kind of just throw salt and sand in her eyes? "Go get your husband." "Well, I'm not married." "Well, yeah, you're right. You have been five times. You're shacking up now. So yeah, what you said is true." That seems almost rather cruel, doesn't it? For one so gentle as Jesus, who wouldn't snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. What's He doing playing with this woman's heart? He's not playing. He's engaging her in a very, very important lesson. He's telling her, He's helping her see what her real well is. What is this woman's well? Your well, my well, all of our wells are whatever we deem the most significant thing in our lives to be. What gives your life meaning and what gives your life purpose, that is your well. What gives this woman's life meaning? She is relationally and emotionally dependent upon being with a man. Some of you are exactly the same way. You are relationally and emotionally dependent. Your life cannot have meaning unless you are fulfilled by another human being, be it male or female. Be you heterosexual or homosexual, it really doesn't matter. The issue for you is you must be linked relationally with another human being, and that human being is your source of significance, and that human being is there to meet all of your needs. And you find, like this woman, that that well leaves you thirsty even after five, now count them, six men. So Jesus says, "Yeah, you're right. You're right. You're not married. And the well you're currently drinking from obviously is not satisfying your needs, is it?" That's the implied punchline here. Now, how does she respond to that? With brokenness, confession, an honest exchange of what her needs are? No. Duck and cover. Duck and cover. So the woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Obviously, she knew that this man knows her heart and knows her history. Freaked her out. Probably freak you out. You're sitting at the well, or you're sitting at a at a bar and you're having a drink and somebody starts telling you your past and all of a sudden, whoa, 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 I can see that you're a prophet. So now how do I get out of this uncomfortable situation where we're talking about my personal history and my needs, my wants, and the things that I perceive to be most important in my life? Oh, I know. I'll go off on a theological rabbit trail. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, you Jews say that that's the place where people ought to worship. You see, when we're exposed, when our wells are exposed and the source of what really gives our lives meaning are exposed, that tends to make us uncomfortable. Some of you have wells that are not necessarily like this woman's. You look at her and you think she's immoral, and so you don't necessarily relate to her. This is not about immorality. Some of the wells that you drink from, that we drink from, even as Christians, are not necessarily sinful per se. What gives your life meaning? You say, well, my marriage gives my life meaning. For how long? For how long will your marriage give your life meaning? Well, until my spouse stops meeting my needs. And that's the time when you'll start trying to draw from some other cistern. And some of you, you look at it's your children. This is classic for parents, especially mothers. What defines you as a person? Some of you moms say, the fact that I'm a mom. My whole existence is wrapped up in providing for this child. What happens when that child graduates from high school and college and moves away and has a family of their own? There's a deep depression oftentimes. Your source of identity is now evaporated and moved away. Or God forbids that child should be taken from you physically in the sense that that child goes to be with the Lord. Before you go to be with the Lord, sometimes it's money. Some of you right now, you are really rocked over the fact that you don't know what your stocks are doing. You don't know where these things are going to go. The economy is not in good shape. And it scares you. It's all over the place. And that's your source of significance. That's your source of hope. And you don't know if that's going to be there. Well, it might dry up. And so you're riddled with anxiety and fear. Some of you, it's your hobbies. Some of you, it's relationships. Some of you, it's just flat-out blatant sin. You drink from the toilet. That is your cistern. Because it gives you pleasure. It quenches your thirst. It meets your needs for now. And it does, because sin does meet needs for a time. It's pleasurable. Of course it is. Otherwise, it wouldn't be tempting. And so you find that your needs are met in all those different places. And then whenever those are approached and those subjects are addressed, there's a feeling of discomfort that we experience, and there's a need to run and to hide or to change the subject. Let's not talk about who I'm shacking up with. Let's talk about the difference between Samaritan's worship and Jewish worship, because that I am comfortable with. I remember a number of years ago, there was a family that had been coming to Grace during the 40 Days of Purpose campaign, and I remember I'd had a couple different discussions with the wife in this family. She'd asked me different questions, sent me an email question about this or that, something I can't even remember what it was. And then after about a month, didn't see him around anymore, and I had asked someone who knew the couple, and I said, hey, whatever happened to such and such couple? And the response that I got from this individual, oh yeah, I talked to her, and she said that her husband, being Catholic, preferred to worship in a place, in a Catholic church. Well, that makes sense, right? That seems logical, right? That's a load of garbage. That is a load of garbage. See, Brooks, how can you make that judgment on that man? You don't know his heart. No, but let me tell you, Paul Harvey's the rest of the story. You see, my wife happened to be in Fairway one day, and as she was going through the aisles, an individual approached her and basically hit on her. And he pulled out a card, and he gave her a card, and he said, call me sometime, we'll have lunch. So my wife comes home, and she says, this guy, he approached me and told me to call him to have lunch. Here's his card. And so I looked at the card, and I said, that name is familiar. I don't know that. So I looked it up in the phone book, and yes, that man's last name was the same as the woman's last name who had emailed me, and I found, yes, his name and her name right there in the phone book. So the next week, I saw this individual, and no, I did not do anything to him, but he had no idea who my wife was. He knew who I was. He'd seen me preach for about a month and seemed like he was enjoying things. And so I'm standing there and I'm shaking his hand and I'm talking to him and I'm playing dumb. And here comes my wife walking straight for us. He turned white as a sheet and he made a beeline for the parking lot, and I never saw the man again. Now, I'm going to presume that the real reason he left was he was afraid that I was going to perform a cranial rectal inversion on him, which is a medical procedure. And if you need elaboration, I'm not going to give you elaboration on what that means. I never saw him again. Catholic? Are you kidding me? I prefer a Catholic place of worship. How about someone lifted the toilet lid and showed me and exposed where I'm drinking? That's the real issue here in a very, very real, tangible way. And that is true for a lot of people. Now, I'm not saying that people don't have legitimate theological questions. That is not at all to say that people don't have serious doubts about the validity of Christianity, about the validity of the historicity of the New Testament, the Old Testament, Syria. That's not to say any of those things. But oftentimes, those theological issues are really nothing more than smoke screens. And in this case, the woman is very uncomfortable. She doesn't want to go there anymore. So she throws out this whole, well, we Samaritans, we worship here, and you Jews say that we have to worship here. So how does Jesus respond? He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You're going to worship, you worship what you don't know, and we worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Why is salvation from the Jews, by the way? Because Jesus is a Jew, and the Scriptures come from the Jews. So the hour is coming, and it's now, technically it's here, he says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, taking it off again, down a trail, well, I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. This is the classic argument of the agnostic. You can't know the truth, but if the truth could be known, I would know the truth and then I would know it. But since it can't, I don't need to worry about anything you're saying. And then so Jesus drops the bomb. I am the truth. The one of whom you speak, I'm it. I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. That's why I'm able to look into your past and know your current situation and make you very uncomfortable, but at the same time offer you living water, because I am the Messiah. How does she respond to that? She responds in a positive way, but that comes later. She just does it. The Scriptures go into the disciples. Now all of a sudden the 12 come around, and here they are. Now they're no longer alone. The disciples are there. But I want to go immediately into application here. We don't have time to look at everything that happens in this passage, but I want to look at the application. First of all, the journey ends for this woman. She's been with five different men that we know of. Now she is with a sixth who is not her husband. She has been drawing from all sorts of different cisterns, trying to meet her needs. She's an outcast in her own society, and now the journey ends. She has met the source of living water. He has identified herself or himself to her, and now she stands at the precipice of making a decision. Will she receive this living water, or will she walk away and try to drink and find satisfaction in another cistern? Where do you draw your water from? This is a time of personal introspection, to turn inwards, to gaze at your navel, so to speak, and ask, what about me? Where do I derive my meaning? Where do I derive my significance? What drives me day to day? What do I think about when I get up in the morning? What are my goals? What are my aspirations? What is the most important thing for me in my life? What do I think I must have in order to be fulfilled or to be happy? If your candidate loses on Tuesday, will you be decimated? If the answer to that question is yes, you have just effectively identified the source of your well, the political system. If your spouse should leave you a note and says, "I'm gone, I'm out of here," would your life crumble? Would you struggle to find meaning in your life? You say yes, there's your well. If you return from a physical and hear the dreaded news, the test results were positive, and your life completely falls apart because it looks like your life might end, you found the source of your well. Or you look in the mirror and you're 30 pounds larger than you were, you don't wear it well, you're wrinkled, you have gray hair, and you can't cope with it. So, like the rest in our Botox nation, you lose the ability to smile and you have layers of skin removed from your body and so forth and so on. And you've just effectively identified the source of your well. What do you think about most often? That's probably the well that you draw from. Now, none of these things that I'm necessarily throwing out are in and of themselves either righteous or unrighteous. They just are. But they're not Christ. They're not living water. Where do you draw your water? Have you met Christ? Now, for many of you, the answer is yes. For some of you, the answer is no. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 38. Speaking of rivers of living water, Jesus says on verse 37, he says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'Hey, if anybody thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And then John adds, "Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit has not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." Here's what Jesus is saying. Do you thirst? Do you continually become thirsty? Are the things that you run after in life, do they leave you parched and unsatisfied? Then come to me. Come to me, and I'll give you my Spirit, and it will well up within you like rivers of living water that will flow from you. And John says that they had not yet received the Spirit because the Spirit had not yet been given. But he says, if anyone who believes in me, they'll be given that Spirit. In other words, he's saying, if any of you would just come to me, if you would just trust me, if you would place your faith in me, I will give you my Spirit, and I will satisfy you. I will satisfy you. I will meet your deepest needs. Jesus Christ, how could he make that statement? How can he say, "Oh, if you just believe in me, I'll fill you"? How can he say that? Because it says in Philippians chapter 2, you've heard this verse spoken, repeated a lot from this pulpit. "Although being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing and took the form of a servant, and became obedient even unto death." How can he promise to pour into us and fill us? Because he himself poured everything that he had out. He is God, very God. He is the Word become flesh. He is God who dwelt among us. And he allowed himself to be poured out upon the cross so that he became poor even though he was rich, so that you might become rich even though you are poor. And having received Christ, you receive the Spirit and you receive the fullness of all that Christ is. That's why he says in John chapter 10, verse 10, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full. Do you have a full life? He comes to give you that life. Now, for some of you, probably most of you, you say, well, yes, I have Jesus. I love Jesus. He's my Savior. I've trusted Him. Are you drinking from other cisterns? Jeremiah chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there, the prophet has these words to say to the nation of Israel. Verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that don't even hold water. Yeah, we say that we love Jesus and we know Him. But where do you draw from the well? That's the question here. It's not what prayer did you pray when you were 10. It's not who you trusted last year when you were walking with Jesus. The question is, what well did you go to this morning to draw your water? That's why Jesus says you can't worship both God and mammon. You can't. God and money. Because you'll hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve two gods at the same time. You can't. That's what Jeremiah is saying. These people were orthodox. They believed the truth. They understood, they know the truth. And yet they still chose to draw from wells that didn't contain living water, but contained dead, stagnant water that only quenches temporarily, that will require more and more and more of the same. And never satisfy. That's the issue here. Where you drink from is where you worship. And Jesus says that He wants worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. If in truth your well is not Christ and He is not your source of significance, then you are, by definition, drinking from a cistern that doesn't even hold water. This is not to say, by the way, that we don't have physical needs that should be met. I drank probably 5 or 6 cups of coffee this morning since I got up at 5. I did not draw that from the well of Christ. I drew it from my coffee pot. Some of you will go and you will eat lunch and you will have a glass of water. This is not at all saying that you don't need food, you don't need water, you don't need jobs, you don't need relationships. What it is saying is that your primary need is not found in any of those things, but is found in Christ. It's saying that all of those other needs are secondary by definition. So, well, I'm a Christian. I drink from the well. How many have ever heard of the phrase, 20% of the people do 80% of the work? Ever hear that? It's true in business. It's true in a church. I'm just going to use 20, 80. It could be 10, 90. I don't know. I have not done the math. But it's true in this church. 20% of you basically serve and do most of the things that need to be done in order for the external church as you see it here at Grace Community to actually happen. And those 20% that are doing it are dying for the other 80 to join on. But let me ask you a question for the 80% that are reluctant to jump in and get their hands dirty. Why? Why not? I'll answer that question for most of you. You have your own individual reasons. Some of them might be valid, some of them might not. But here's the answer that most people will give. I don't have time, essentially. That's it. I don't have time. Now, let me just boil that down. Translate this a little bit. What a person says when they say, I don't have time to get involved with the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ, which I'm a part of, I just don't like other Christians, therefore I don't want to be around them. When they say those things, what they are saying is, I instinctively know that if I have to draw from that well, I can't draw from my other well at the same time. In other words, I don't have enough resources. My well cannot supply that kind of commitment. And they're right. You're right. You're absolutely spot on. You can't. If your significance is found in your family, if your significance is found in your job, if your significance is found in your hobbies, any of those cisterns, then you're absolutely right. You can't do it all. So don't try. But none of those things can meet your deepest needs either. And some of the 80% are thinking, I'm going to find a different church. Tell me that I'm not drawing from the well. Okay, well, I'll pick on the 20% now. The 20% that do serve constantly are whining and complaining about their service. How many of you 20% have ever whined about your service? Raise your hand. You're all liars, every single one of you. You know there were only 3 hands that went up, approximately? Seriously, I want an honest assessment. Those of you who serve, how many of you have griped, moaned, and complained about the fact that no one else is helping you and you're overworked? Raise your hands. We'll wait. Raise them higher. Higher. I've done it, and I'm paid, okay? I've done it. You're not. Okay, why do we do that? Why do we do that? That reveals, or ought to reveal, to those of you who raised your hand, that you are not currently drinking from living water, but you're serving for an altogether different reason. You're dipping your well into a cistern as part of the righteous 20, unlike the slothful 80. But you have found that the reason that you are drawing for, or the reason you are serving is not out of devotion to Christ, but it's out of a desire to have your needs met outside of Christ. You see, Brooks, I don't get it. How do you serve Christ all the while trying to meet your needs outside of Christ? Why do you serve? Jesus, as he's sitting at the well, what is his current physical state? He's tired. He's hungry, and he's thirsty. Why? Because he's serving, right? His disciples come back. Check this out. John chapter 4. We're not going to put it up on PowerPoint. But it's important that you see this. The disciples, they come back. And they're saying, you've got to eat something. You've got to eat something. If you don't eat something, you're going to burn out. That's not what they said literally. They said, you've got to eat something. But it's implied that if you don't, you're going to crash and burn. And what does Jesus tell them? He says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. His disciples said to one another, has anybody brought him something to eat? I didn't recognize there was an Arby's on the way here, but perhaps he stopped off. And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. As he's telling about this woman, where she can receive living water, he is drinking from his father's well. He has food that they know nothing about. There is never burnout for the Christian who is constantly drinking from the well, even as they are poured out. There's never burnout. And I have to preach that to myself, because once the burnout comes, it means that my service is rendered to the Lord for my own selfish ends. And the same is true for the rest of the 20. And for the 80 who aren't serving, the reason you don't is because you recognize already that this well that I draw from, it can't meet those needs. You're drawing from the wrong well. Jesus says, if I do my Father's will, I'm perpetually filled. There's no burnout. And that doesn't mean that you say yes to everything, by the way. In fact, it means you say no to a great deal of things. In staff devotions this week, Pastor Paul shared a passage where He had just healed many, many people. And the disciples, he went out into the wilderness, into a lonely place to pray, and they tracked him down. And they said, Jesus, all the people are clamoring for you. They want you. They need you. And Jesus said, that's exactly why we need to go to a different city. That's not a joke. That's what he said. That's why we need to leave. Because he was constantly about doing the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is not always to meet the needs of every single person who thinks they have a need. It's to carefully seek out, Lord, what's your desire for my life? As a Christian, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that we are not to be drunk with the Spirit, or drunk with wine, rather. Chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians. Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. That's what Jesus was saying in John chapter 7, verses 38 through 39, where he said, all who believe in me will receive the Spirit, and living water will flow out of them. That's what he means. All who believe in me will be filled with the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. To be filled with the Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit, believer? Non-Christians aren't filled with the Spirit. They haven't yet received the Spirit. He said, how do I receive the Spirit? Trust in Christ. Place your faith in Him and Him alone to meet your needs, to forgive your sin, to make you righteous. He and He alone can do those things. But as a believer, are you filled? You say, yeah, I'm filled. Okay. Then, if you are filled, you will be perpetually producing fruit all the time, as defined in Galatians chapter 5. Do you display love continually, perpetually? How about patience? Kindness? Gentleness? How about self-control? Goodness? Faithfulness? Are you faithful? Those things that Paul describes, they're the fruit of the Spirit, and they are the end result of a life that is filled with the Spirit that's constantly drawing from the living water. And that fruit is in abundance, and it changes your relationships. It changes how you deal with an unforgiving spouse, perhaps. It changes how you deal with an angry boss who doesn't give you credit and who is too demanding. It changes how you deal with ungrateful children. It changes how you deal with people who don't share your political views. It changes how you deal with people in general. So the question is, am I bearing fruit? If the answer to that question is yes, then it's because you're filled with the Spirit. Honestly, probably most people here are going to say, sometimes. Some of you are going to just say, no, not at all. No, I'm not a loving person. That is, if I listen to my spouse clearly tells me I'm not a loving person, so I guess I must not be. Spouse tells me I'm angry and bitter all the time. I don't know what she's talking about, but obviously she thinks I am. Or he thinks I am. Have you ever noticed that all of your relational problems have one common denominator? Which is what? You. That's just reality. Why do you think that that's true? Because it's true. We are the common denominator in all our relational problems. And if we are not bearing fruit, it is never the numerator's fault. It is always the denominator's fault, which is me. Do you buy that? Or are you still convinced that it's your spouse's fault or your boss's fault or your kid's fault? If you think it's their fault, then you are not filled with the Spirit. When it becomes someone else's responsibility to organize their personal world so that you can bear fruit, that should be an indicator that you are drawing from the wrong well. I say that with an added touch of sarcasm and humor, but it is very true. Everything I've said is just, that is complete gospel truth. The first step, if you're among the no category, no, I'm not bearing fruit currently, or I don't have a lot of fruit, I have a little, and sometimes it's sporadic. If the answer to that question is no, I'm not bearing fruit, so I must not be filled, then the first step in being filled is to empty your cup and come to the well. Do you realize that if you have a bucket of sewage and you lower it down into the well, that the water does not displace the sewage? You cannot fill that which is already full. It must be poured out. We must be broken. We must be poured out. That is why God allows you to suffer, so that you would be broken, so that you would be poured out. You realize the scriptures say that Jesus Christ learned obedience through suffering. How the Son of God, who is perfect in every way, learned obedience is quite mysterious, but the scriptures teach it. He was filled because he was allowed himself to be poured out. Are you going to allow yourself to be poured out? You say, well, how do I be poured out? Confess your sin. What do you know that you're drawing from that is not of God, that is not of Christ? Confess it. Lord, the reason I am so angry is because I demand my rights. Confess that is sin. He said, but I'm an American. Confess that is sin, because that is sin. To demand your rights all the time, that's not righteousness. That's selfishness. I still don't see Jesus demanding his rights as he's nailed to the cross. Do you? The first step in being filled is to empty your cup and to come to the well. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This doesn't cost you anything. To be emptied, it's free. And then you will be filled, because he's already paid the ultimate price. The woman received this water. She went home. She went, ran back to the city, told everyone about the one who told her everything about her own past. And what happened? Because she was filled, she began to overflow, and everyone began to follow her, and they sought the living God, the Christ. And the Samaritans that followed her after they interacted with Jesus, they told her, we see that this man is the Son of God, and the reason that we believe him has nothing to do with your testimony, but because we've seen it ourselves. That's what happens when you drink from the well. That's what happens when you're filled. Others will come to the source. If you would only come, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living, it is sharp, it's double-edged. And Father, sometimes we cut ourselves when we read it, and we pray through it, and we study it, because it reveals to us uncomfortable truths. Lord, reveal to us the cisterns that pollute our hearts. And Father, we repent of those. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with living water. We recognize the only way to receive that is by faith, because you have already accomplished all the work that needs to be done. You accomplished it on the cross. Fill our hearts, fill our spirits, and Lord, guide us in truth. Produce the fruit of the Spirit that we might bear fruit for you. And in bearing fruit, we might become like the Samaritan woman who drew others to you because she had drank from a perpetual well of living water. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.